on Ezekiel's temple, the vision of Ezekiel. Be approximately a one-hour presentation, and afterwards the friends will have some time to look at the replica of Ezekiel's temple that we have has graciously been brought here by Brother Edmund. So with no further ado, Brother Edmund, the vision of Ezekiel.
Thank you, Brother Allen. Good evening, everyone. Marie and I are very happy to be with you on this occasion and to have a share in the blessings of this assembly. I notice on the front of the convention program, you had the statement, this is the 56th annual convention of the Pequa Brethren. Now, I think as we look at these many years, that's well over a half a century, I'm sort of compelled to pay tribute to all these brethren in the past and in the present for their faithfulness to the harvest message. And it's wonderful that we can appear here today, 56 years later, and still we believe in that same truth. And then I also wondered if there was anyone in this audience that was there at that first convention. You know, that's 56 years ago. Well, I talked to a sister that attended that first convention 56 years ago. And it was a blessing to me to talk to her as she talked about the first convention, who came and so on. Of course, I wasn't aware of some of those that were present. But she's here with us. She's in the audience. And she still believes what she believed 56 years ago. Then there's another thing that I think would be of interest. This number 56, it was exactly 56 years ago that my wife and I gave our hearts to the Lord, and we're rejoicing ever since for that faith that was once delivered to the saints. I bring to this assembly the greetings of the brethren that we meet with, the West Suburban Ecclesia of Greater Chicago. Well, brethren, this evening we're going to have the pleasure of presenting to you one of the greatest visions that we have in the Scriptures. Now, this vision was observed by the prophet Ezekiel, and it's a very unusual vision. There are no other visions that compare to this one. And I think you're going to see the various details that are incorporated in this vision, which relate to the human creatures and how this kingdom of God is going to be set up. And this is all in this sort of pictorial arrangement. Now, when we examine many of the visions in Scripture, we often think of Daniel, don't we, as his visions. Now, in one vision, the governments of the world were depicted by a metallic vision. And from man's viewpoint, this metallic vision looked great, didn't it? To this day, the world honors its Alexanders, its Caesars, its Napoleons. But I want you to notice something about this image. Notice that it is top-heavy. Notice that gold, the heaviest of materials, is on the top. Then comes the silver, the arms and the chest of silver, the belly and the thighs of copper. Then come the iron. Notice how unstable it is. How long could it last? But also note, if you will, the decrease in value of these metals. Gold is the most expensive. Silver comes next. So on and so on. It decreases in value as we go down. Now, in another vision, Daniel also saw how God looks at this world governments. The four universal empires represented by these beasts. And you notice that some of these were unnatural beasts. Did you ever see a lion with wings? Or a leopard with wings? Or a beast that doesn't even exist on this earth? So they're all beastly in character, these governments. And strangely enough, this beast symbology still exists with us in the world of sports. In fact, these animals, as Daniel saw them, not only were they beastly, but I still can see some of the headlines in our Chicago papers. You know, we have what they call a football team where they throw this little pigskin around and you have all these people standing in the, when it's covered up, they all roar or whatever. But anyway, this team of ours in Chicago takes the bear for its symbol. They call them the Chicago Bears. And of those of you that are in Detroit, you have a team there, and I know they take the lion for a symbol to represent their team. And the reason they do that, they want to show this characteristic, this beastly attitude, and they want you to feel that way, that they're beast, they're ready to kill. And how often the players certainly live up to this beastly image to the delight of the spectators. Now, Daniel also saw how this top-heavy image toppled. All of a sudden, he saw that there was a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it struck the image at its feet, and down came the image. And as Brother Gray pointed out just earlier, you remember this image, what it represented? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And you know now that they don't exist anymore. And notice that the iron, the clay, and the brass, and the silver, and the gold all went to pieces. And the scriptures tell us that they were made like chaff, and the wind came and blew it away. And so we know that this is also the case. This is in the process of being blown away. Now this stone that Daniel informs us of represents God's kingdom, as we well know. And as he describes it in the vision, this stone was going to grow until it filled the whole earth, replacing all the man-made kingdoms. But in addition to visions, God used other methods of instruction. And one of these was the fact that he selected, for example, a people. He took a whole nation, some 2 million perhaps, and he used these people with the aid of certain sacrifices and the tabernacle arrangement. And he really created for us a drama, as it were. And we know how many lessons that we can gather from this kind of presentation, that is this tabernacle. And in this tabernacle drama, God selected certain actors and assigned them certain parts. And this whole tabernacle story is centered around a chief actor, as we know, and Aaron was that chief actor with his sons. And then also in connection with the tabernacle, the Lord also designed some specific ceremonies. And these too were calculated to produce certain lessons for us. But then the Lord turns to buildings. He wants to use buildings as some lessons for us. And so he now turns to the Great Pyramid. I think that's a classic example. And we, of course, understand that in this Great Pyramid, we actually find etched within its walls this wonderful plan of God. And one of the chief features of the pyramid, as you well know, is that chief cornerstone. Now, this is the only building in the world that has one chief cornerstone. Man always builds from the bottom up with four cornerstones, as it were. But God builds from the top down, not from the bottom up. And so here we have Jesus representing that chief cornerstone, as we well know. But then God also gave us another building that he wanted us to draw lessons from. And so he skillfully employed this kind of a building. He made quite a lesson out of it as far as its actual construction, of how it was constructed. He took it right from the very beginning. And you'll recognize that this building is made all out of stones. And the Lord showed how these stones were had to be taken out of a quarry elsewhere and brought up to Mount Moriah, and there set up. And as you remember, that those stones went together without the sound of a hammer, showing so beautifully how all of these spiritual stones, as it were, have to be finished completely before they can go up on that great antitypical Mount Moriah, the antitypical temple. Well, now with that introduction, we're going to turn to the prophet Ezekiel, and we look at him and the visions that he had and the lessons that we can understand. Now, the details of this wonderful vision designed by God is rather important, because I don't think there's another prophecy that has the length that Ezekiel had. If you look in your Bibles, you'll notice that the last nine chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy is devoted exclusively to this vision. And there you're going to find a lot of detail, some of the sacrifices, the way this was built and so on, the rooms and the boiling places. All of this is incorporated in these last nine chapters. Now, due to the scope of this vision, the details that are involved, we'll only be able to present some prominent features. But I think that with the highlights that we're going to go over, it's going to reveal a message that will really thrill your heart. It did mine. Now, to provide a proper setting, I'd like to read the prophet's words in the 40th chapter. We're going to read from verse 2, 3, and 4. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like copper, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Behold with thine eyes, hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I will show thee. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Now this vision occurred in the land of Israel. And here, as Ezekiel describes it, he was transported to a very high mountain. And from this vantage point, the prophet was now ready to view the proceedings. So the first thing in view was the land of Israel. And he noticed that it was divided into sections. And you notice there's a section for each of the 12 tribes. And then these 12 tribes were put in two groups. You had seven in this grouping, and then you had five in this grouping below. Now, between these two groups was an area we call a sacred square. A sacred square. Now, to the north of the sacred square, these seven sections, we'll just read off these tribes: Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, Manasseh, Naphtali, Asher, and Dan. And then we have Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. Now, to the south of this square were these five tribes. But now let's just enlarge this sacred square and let's examine it just a little closer. Notice it was divided into three parts: a land for the priests, a land for the Levites, and then there was a city with the suburbs surrounding it. To the right was an area called for the prince, and also to the left. Now, just to give you an idea how big this was in area, this measured about 17 miles wide or high, and across 43 miles. The land for the Levites was likewise equal to the same dimensions. And then you have this land where the city was, that was just half or 8 miles by 43 miles. Now, coming back to the north section, in the very center of was an area called the sanctuary. And that's right, that little square that you see, that was in the middle of the land of the priests. That was called the sanctuary. And if you would draw a line from that corner to this corner, and from this corner to that corner, the bisection would be right where in the center of that land. Or if you would do a line this way, or horizontal or vertical, you'd come up with the same center. Now within this area stood the temple. Now let's examine this sacred place called the sanctuary. It measured about 750 feet. This was four square. It was surrounded by a wall 9 feet thick, 9 feet high. Now there were three elevations in this sanctuary. There was the lower court, the inner court, the second elevation, and then there was a third elevation where the temple stood. Now there were three gates that permitted you to enter into the sanctuary, and they were located on three sides, the north, the south, and the east. And then around three sides you had 30 little chambers, 10 on each side. And in the very corners you had boiling places where the sacrifices were boiled. And then in the center of the inner court, you can just about see it, there was a brazen altar. And then on the highest elevation stood the temple. Now the temple is represented just where I'm showing it. Now often we say that Ezekiel's temple, but in actuality when we use that term, we're talking about this building right here. This is a temple, and a little later on you'll see a better picture of it and what it contained. Now the scriptures also give us a lesson of the compass. The north, the west, the east, and the south. Now David referred to the compass, you remember, in the 75th Psalm when he said, "Promotion comes neither from the east or the west, or the south." And so by deduction we gather the fact the north is someplace that is special. And I think the implication is that the north might be associated with the Almighty's throne. And you notice that the forces of earth cause the needle on your compass always to go up north. Whenever you have a compass and you're lost, you know where north is because the compass will tell you so. And it seems that this unknown force points to the Pleiades. And we believe this could be the residence of God himself. Now you notice that the Great Pyramid is also oriented in line with the four cardinal points of the compass. The Lord is identified in coming from the east. And there's another little note I think that you'd be interested in. I was looking at some pages of history, and I noticed that the Hebrews don't like to use the expressions north, west, east, and south. What they do to establish the four cardinal points of the compass, they tell the Hebrew to face east. To face east, this face, facing east. And then they use the word, east is before, west is behind, north is to the left, south is to the right. Now, I don't know why they arrived at something like this, but apparently they have a reason for it. And if anyone in the audience know why the Jew does this and avoids using these terms, I'd like to know. Now, the three divinely approved buildings, you'll notice all face east. The tabernacle, the entrance, was the east. The Temple of Solomon, it had to be built facing the east. That is the entrance. The Temple of Ezekiel had to face the east. So east is a very important direction that God established. Now as we consider this vision observed by Ezekiel, you take of many, many facets. Its unusual setting, you take its actors, the sacrifices, and the fact that this sanctuary was never built. And we want to emphasize this point. Solomon's temple was built, actually so a reality. The tabernacle was built, the pyramid was built. But this is merely a vision, something what was not built. And let's remember that. It was never built. And this leads us to believe that this would represent the divine government during the reign of Christ. And so as we examine the various features of this vision, we're going to soon realize how well it portrays the divine government during the millennium, the 1,000 years. Now in the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 3, the prophet speaks of a man, and this man was authorized to show and explain this vision. And so naturally the question is asked, who is this man? And Ezekiel provides some description for us. He said his appearance was like copper. He stood in the gate. And immediately we begin to think in spiritual terms, and we say, well, copper represents a justified human nature. The man stood in the gate, and again we begin to apply our terminology. A gate is Christ. And so when we put this together, we find that a justified human being who would have a standing in Christ. And then the prophet Ezekiel describes this man elsewhere, Ezekiel 9:2. He says that the one man among them was clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and he stood beside the brazen altar. So now we have a man in linen. He's righteous. He has a writer's inkhorn. And so now again we ask the question, who would qualify for this position? Well, we believe that this man had the proper credentials. This man is also known as the harvest messenger. And he indeed was qualified to use the writer's inkhorn. And as you examine his history, we recognize the fact that he wrote over 50,000 book pages. Now this would equate to, say, 145 books. If each book was, say, 350 pages. That is a lot of books, 145 books. And so we can see how well the description by Ezekiel fits. This is the man that had the inkhorn, and he is the one that we believe is described by Ezekiel. It was this man who explained the message of the coming 1,000-year kingdom. And you note that the prophet said he speaks of this man having an implement. It says, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was of brass with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. Now this measuring device has a name. That name is the yardstick of chronology. And it was used by this harvest messenger to measure. And what did he measure? He measured the times and seasons in God's plan. And so it was this man who forged the six indispensable Bible keys right there on the divine anvil. And by doing that, he unlocked the scriptures. And each key, as you well know, not only had a name, but it had a number. There's key number one that we so use extensively. And you see the label, the divine plan of the ages. And here we receive the beautiful outline of God's plan as revealed in the Bible as it related to the redemption of man and his restitution. 385 pages in that book. And then we have the second key. That deals with chronology, the time prophecies. That identified who the Antichrist was for us. And it pointed out to us the time and manner of the Lord's return. 371 pages. The third key Thy kingdom come. And there we learned how Israel would be restored, the setting up of the kingdom. And we have a beautiful chapter on the pyramid, 384 pages. Then we have the fourth key, the Battle of Armageddon. I don't know if you're aware of the fact that before Brother Russell changed this title, the title of the book was originally The Day of Vengeance. But in his writing, he changed the title thinking this would be more suitable than the other. And so this is the second title of the same book. But there it shows the dissolution of this present order. And you have the time of the end prophecies, and one of the beautiful chapters we have in that book is the 24th chapter of Matthew, the Lord's great prophecy. And that book has 660 pages. Then we come to the fifth key, and there we have a beautiful book called The Atonement Between God and Man. Now there we have the fact and the philosophy of the atonement. We have the operation of the Holy Spirit. And there you have a book of some 498 pages. And then you come to the last key, the new creation. And this deals, as you well know, the various laws with the new creation, the duties, the privileges, and the hopes of the followers of Jesus. Now that book perhaps is the largest in pages, 738 pages. So now you put all of these books together, and you have 3,019 pages with over 3,000 scriptural citations, 6 indispensable Bible keys, all necessary to unlock the secrets of the gospel, written by the man with the writer's inkhorn, who was, I believe, divinely approved, divinely instructed, and divinely authorized. Now, one of the outstanding lessons of the sanctuary is found in the elevations. Now, you notice that this building has elevations. Now, you look at another building, like the tabernacle was all on one floor. No elevations, whatever. Solomon's temple, with the exception of the steps, was all on one level. But in Ezekiel's sanctuary, we recognize there's 3 distinct levels. We have the outer court going around on the 3 sides, the outer court. Then we have the inner court, the second elevation. And then you have the temple elevation, which would be the 3rd. 3 distinct levels. Now, immediately when we think of these levels, that brings our minds to the chart of the ages, don't it? And as we study that chart, we recognize the fact that it is composed of horizontal lines, of vertical lines, and so on. But basically, I think that the chart shows us these 3 different elevations, as it were, the human, the spirit, and the divine. Now, basically, I think we know that there are 3 planes, earthly, spiritual, and divine. I think sometimes we don't really realize the simplicity of the geometry that's built into the plan of age chart. Just think, all you have a few horizontal lines, a few vertical lines, you have a few semicircles, and then you have a sprinkling of little pyramids here and there. And all of a sudden, it portrays for us 7,000 years in length. And then you have this wonderful privilege of taking these scriptures, and you begin to fit these scriptures into the various places where they belong. And isn't it easy to read the Bible now with this skeleton, as it were, with this framework, as it were? It is the framework that pushes us where we should go. This scripture don't fit here. Move. You have to move it. Oh, move it over a little bit more. Ah, fits. And there's a niche for it wherever it belongs. Now, the architecture of the sanctuary gives prominence to this altar. Now, this altar was huge. And it's located in the very center of the sanctuary. If I would draw a diagonal line in this direction and another line this direction, that altar would be right in the center. If I would draw a line this way and that way, again, I would come in the center. If I would create a wheel and use this as a hub, it would be in the very center, and I could create a wheel if I'd like. And when you look at the model after this presentation, you notice I have it on a turntable, and you'll get the effect of a wheel. And it's a beautiful illustration. Now, all six gates lead to this altar. These are the inner gates. But all the gates, there's six gates, they all lead to the altar. The south side, from the east side, and from the north. Now, this was immense. Listen to these dimensions. It stood on three foundations. The bottom foundation measured 1.5 feet high, 27 feet square. Now, I measured this little from that wall to here, and I think this was just about 50 feet. So kind of think of it, half of that would be the first foundation of this altar. Then there was another platform, 3 feet high, 24 feet square. And then you had a second platform, 6 feet by 21 feet square. And then the altar proper, the altar itself, measured 6 feet high by 21 feet square. Now the total height, if we would measure that right from the bottom of the foundation to the very top, was 16.5 feet. Now, I measured one of these walls, and this room is approximately 13 feet high. So just add 3 or 4 more feet, and you'll get the idea of how immense that altar was. And again, we emphasize the fact that it was in the very center of the whole operation of this sanctuary. And so as we think of this center, this hub, how beautifully it represents what we should be looking at is the very center of salvation. What is it? The ransom. I think Brother Lorenz this morning showed how beautifully this ransom is to us. Everything revolves around that ransom. Everything. Always. It is always in the center of things. It is in the center of God's plan of the ages. In other words, as we look at other doctrines, they have to be locked in into the ransom. You talk about the sin offering, it has to be locked in to the ransom. You talk about restitution, that has to be locked in. And if I created a wheel for you and we'd have spokes, you'll notice that all the spokes would have to go to the ransom. That is the center. And what a beautiful illustration Brother Russell made when he called it, this is the hub of a wheel, a doctrinal wheel. Now all the gates lead to the center, that is to the ransom. In other words, these three gates, the outer gates, all in the direction where the altar stood. Now this pictures how well that whoever comes into God's arrangement has to recognize the ransom. Nothing moves without that ransom. But I think there's another picture that we can't appreciate unless we have this vision in mind, and that is its height. In the tabernacle, you remember that altar was on one level, right on ground level. But here it seems that God wanted to show us something about this ransom, and he wanted to show us by elevating it 16.5 feet high. And you know, when you want to show something, don't you put it up so everybody can see it? And I think this is what the Lord wanted us to look. This ransom is going to be held high in view of all of mankind and for all eternity. This is what the ransom had done for you. And so it's going to be held in high esteem. And after the presentation, those of you who would like to see, when you look through these gates, and you stoop down, you look through that gate, and sure enough, every gate you look at, right in the view, you can see that beautiful altar, that copper shining. And I was kind of thrilled. I mean, just like a child almost, but I'm looking in that, and there it is, the ransom, the altar. Now, the gates had three entrances. This is the inner gate, and that's the inner court, and there is your altar, and you can see a little better view of that. There's the steps going up to it, and there's the horns, but it was made out of copper. Now, these gates, you may think, you know, you think of an ordinary gate, but these gates were huge, and there were rooms in that gate. Now, each gate measured, and I'll give you some dimensions, 20 feet wide, 80 feet long, and 40 feet high. That's a big gate, isn't it? Well, now let's look at the outer gate. There you have the outer gates. Now, in order to reach the outer gate, it was necessary to climb 7 steps. Now, each gate was so located, as I mentioned before, all these gates lead to the altar in line with it. And as you reach this gate level, this altar would be visible. Now, inside of the gate, we discover there are a series of rooms. Now, here we have another view of the steps going up to that first level, the outer court. And there you can see right through that gate, and you could just about see the altar in the distance. It's out of focus because of the distance. Now, inside of this gate, we discover a series of rooms and pillars and windows. But it's hard to appreciate what that looked like, and so, of course, we had to draw a chart and give you an idea what this really looked like. Now, here we have a scale drawing of one of these gates. This is how the gate looked like. It had 2 thresholds. There's one here, and there's one here. And this is the entrance. You'd go up the steps, and you'd work yourself up through this hallway, up on plane B, and then you'd find yourself on a porch, and then you'd reach the outer gate. Now, on either side, you had little chambers, little rooms. This is marked by the letter C. And so these rooms each had a window. There were windows. And they were of a peculiar shape. They seemed to be wide at the top, and then it would narrow down. But anyway, light was admitted through that little window into that little chamber. There were 12 windows in all. Now, as we try to think of what this gate would really represent, I think it would picture how it could represent man's journey toward perfection. Now, in olden times, large structures had special entries. They had a guard, and if you read some history books, you'll notice that these gates were big, and there were guards permitting only those who were authorized to enter the city or whatever place they were guarding. And so anyone that wished to enter these gates would have to satisfy the guards that they had the right to go in. Now, these little chambers here, we think, could picture the various tests that mankind would have to go through. Now, when we think of perfection being reached here, and then we think of the steps they have to climb up and start their journey, as it were, and these might be the various experiences that they may have to go through before they finally reach the outer court, which would be perfection. Now, leaving the gate, the world will find itself on a plane of pure perfection. And that's what is pictured by this outer gate, outer court. But notice, to reach this outer court level, as we pointed out before, there are 7 steps required. And this shows the plan of God to be progressive. And you know that the plan of God has these increments of 1,000 years long. The millennial age is the 7th step, as it were, the 7,000th year of Earth's history. And when we reach that, we know that that is the perfection of man. Now, in order to reach the second elevation, you have to go through another gate, and that is on three sides. Here is the outer court. That's the first elevation, and then the second one is elevated, and this is reached by 8 steps in order to get to that inner court, the second elevation. Now, the inner gate had the same dimensions as the outer gate, except that it was reversed, turned around, and we'll get to that just a little later. But you'll notice that there are 8 steps to get to this inner court, to the elevation of this gate. And just before that, you remember, we had 7 steps. And so now we have another beautiful picture. We have to take an extra step if you want to get to a spiritual level. Man was created 1 step lower than the angels. And so if this would represent the spiritual plane, it would show that mankind would have to be 1 step lower. Let's look at that inner gate. And I think you will notice that the pattern is reversed. The porch was here on the outer gate, but here we have the porch immediately upon gaining entrance into the inner gate. Now, we recognize when we talk about gates of this kind that the great company is going to dwell on this plane. And they're going to experience a resurrection. And so this would in many ways represent them and their experiences. Now, this elevation of the inner court, I think, can illustrate so beautifully the spiritual life, the spirit plane. Now, the angels, we well know, they live in this inner court, as it were. This is the spiritual plane. And again, we emphasize the fact it took 8 steps to get into this inner court. And of course, that reminds us of that scripture, "Thou hast made man a little lower than the angels." The angels are 1 step higher. Now, on this same plane of the inner court, you find another building. Now we go to the west side of the sanctuary, and there we have what we call a western building. Now, here's the temple, and here's the steps. These are the inner gates. But right behind the temple, there is this huge building, and it's the largest building in this complex. Now, the size of this building, immediately, since no dimensions are given, it seems to suggest strongly that there must be multitudes of individuals living there. And since it's on the same spiritual plane as the angels, we would surmise that this is where all of the spiritual creatures live. Now, let's look and get on the other side of that building and see what we can see there. Now, here we go to the west side, and here's that building. We're looking at it in this direction now. We're looking at it facing east. This is the west side, and we're looking at it east. Now, you'll notice, first of all, that this building has no connection with that altar. If you are in this building, you can't see the altar. It's blocked by the temple. You can see that altar from every gate, but if you looked here, it's blocked. You can't see it. And so this would seem to suggest that all the creatures that dwell in this building have nothing to do with the ransom. They were all created perfect. All the angels on the spirit plane were created perfect. They don't need the ransom. Mankind needs it, but the angels don't. And I think we learned, I think Paul gives us a few of these creatures that live in the heavens above. He talks about the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, powers, cherubim, seraphims, angels. At least there we have an idea of the kind of creatures that dwell on that spiritual plane. Now, as you view the east gate, this is the east gate now, you'll notice something that is unusual. The gate is closed. Now, we have to find out why that gate was closed. Now, let's remember, we're talking about the east gate. Now, Ezekiel makes this observation, and we look at the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 43. Let's see what he has to say. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. 44, verses 1 and 2. Here we find that the east gate is closed for good. Now let's read that and see what Ezekiel says. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, and looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, talking to Ezekiel, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. So now we'd like to know, what is this glory of the Lord? And why had it been shut? Well, we believe that this glory of the Lord is this new creation that the Lord is forming at the present time. You'll notice that the east gate led to the altar, to the temple. And when the last member of the church is glorified through Christ, that gate of the high calling will be closed. And I think we all recognize the fact that there was a time when that gate was wide open, but that is no longer the case. And I think many of us will agree that this gate has but a slit opened. It's just barely open for just a few to come in. And we all know what that represented, that gate representing Christ, the way to the high calling. But this is only peculiar of this east gate. You take the north and the south gates, they're going to be remained open forever, showing the difference between immortality and everlasting life. And you know, everlasting life could be mortal. And those who go through the east gate will no longer see death, because they have taken on immortality. To them, death will be an impossibility. And those who will go through the other gates, which are always open, will be mortal. Well, now we come to the most important structure in the whole complex, the sanctuary, and that is the temple. That's this building right here, the most important building in this whole sanctuary. And you'll notice that it stands on an elevation all of its own. There's no other building to compete with it. It stands on an elevation all of its own, separate and distinct from the gates or the western building. Whatever stands on that, any elevation, this is the highest. Now let's take a little close-up look. And there we see the entrance to this temple. Now, to reach this temple level, there are steps. But you notice, when Ezekiel wanted to count the steps, he couldn't count them because there's no number given. You look at the lower level there where we talked, that was 7 steps, then you had 8 steps to get into the inner court. But when it comes to the temple, there's no number of steps given. And so naturally now we want to look for a spiritual application. And so when we do, we recognize the fact that no two saints have the same path to tread. And I think Brother Lorenz touched that on this morning, hadn't he? In other words, all of us have different experiences, and so some may take 40 years to reach the temple condition, some perhaps 20 years, and some perhaps even 50 or 60 years. That's why there's no number given. How long does it take for one to reach the temple condition, that immortal state? No one knows except God himself. Well, let's look inside. Here's a top view of that temple. There you have a porch, you have a holy, and you have a most holy. Now you look at the holy, and what do you find in there? A little piece of furniture made out of wood, table. You look in the most holy, empty, nothing in it. Now contrast that, if you will, in the other two buildings. You remember the tabernacle? When you looked in the holy, you found three pieces of furniture. You found the candlestick, you remember? You found the table of showbread, that little golden altar, and then the Ark of the Covenant, four pieces of furniture. Solomon's temple, that also had much furniture. There you had many candlesticks, and then you had cherubims and so on. But here you have a complete empty room. No furniture found except this small wooden table in the holy, and that was overlaid with gold. Now there's something else about the entrances of this. You can just about see the entrance. Now these were doors that permitted you to enter from the porch into the holy. Then there was doors again permitting you to go from one room to the next. Now there's something different about these doors. They were swinging doors. Now in Solomon's temple, you notice that was different. They folded up in a very unique way. The tabernacle, it had a veil. But here, these doors, if you went this way, they would go open up. If you went that way, they'd open up the same way. You probably see these swinging doors in restaurants, I guess, where, you know, you can go both directions without any problem. They're not locked doors like you have here where there's a lock. You can only open it one way. But these were swinging doors. Now, to get an appreciation of what this is, we had to resort to a chart that you could readily see what we're talking about. Now, the holy and the most holy in the tabernacle, here we find that this is twice the size of what the tabernacle dimensions were. The holy was 30 by 30 by 60. So that would be 30 this way, 30 high, and then 60 long, and then this was 30 square. Now the letter C, that was the entrance. And B, you have the door, and this is a porch of entrance before you got into the room proper. And on the side, you had little chambers, and I don't know if you can see that well or not. I think there was a little difficult to see that. Letters are extremely small. But the temple had two walls. It had an inner wall and an outer wall. Now, this building, as we recognize in other buildings, could represent God's finished work, his new creation. And the holy in the temple no longer pictures the spirit-begotten condition as in the tabernacle, but now we can create another picture. It could picture the memory of the spirit-begotten. That would be this wooden table that at one time the church was made out of wood, as it were, the divine, the human nature, and then God overlaid it with gold. And that would be sort of a memory piece when we get beyond the veil. Now, as you would walk into these two rooms, it had a certain type of decoration. The walls were made out of cedar wood, in which was carved a design. You had two cherubims, the head of a man, the head of a lion, and you had a palm tree. Now, mind you, this was sort of kind of engraved. It had a three-dimensional effect, and I think our picture gives you that illusion, doesn't it? It isn't a flat picture, but it has this three-dimensional arrangement. Now, this design was basic, and it was repeated all over, all around the walls. And if this would represent our building, this design would be repeated. a man's head, a palm tree, a lion. You'd go on and on and on, and you'd go all around, and all of this, any place you'd look, you'd see this design. Now, again, you wonder why the Lord selected this kind of a design. Two faces, face of a lion, face of a man, and the position is important too. They were facing the palm tree. Well, now really, when you look at that and you're acquainted with the divine plan, I think it illustrates the special work of the temple class during the millennium. This is going to be kingdom work. And God was able to use these three significant details here to present that for us. Now, a palm tree, as you well know, in the scripture represents an upright man, a righteous man. A lion represents God's attribute of justice. And a man's face, attribute of love. So now as you put all of this together, it demonstrates the work of the church in the kingdom. And it will be controlled largely by divine justice and divine love. And man would be represented by this palm tree. And so both of these attributes are going to be very active in the kingdom. Oh, God's power will be there. But let's remember, it's love, that ransom, you remember that? And His justice is going to be applied. It's going to be a rule of iron. But they're going to be interested in one thing. It is to make this man grow like a palm. The righteous shall grow like a palm tree. And there we have, we just added that on. Man starts at the bottom here somewhere, and we just put that emblem up there, and a man continues to grow until he becomes perfect. Ezekiel 47:1. There we have a description of a sort of a dramatic part of the vision. What does Ezekiel see? Let's read that. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Now here you have, we try to describe what happened, what Ezekiel saw. There's the temple. There we look at the waters issuing out on the south side of the temple, and these waters began to go down, down, past the altar, that first gate, and it kept on going. And I kind of got a little thrill when I was putting this together to take this picture. You know, I was trying to get this plastic to look just like water, and I kind of felt a little cool, felt that water almost. But it just gives you a nice feeling of, this is the way the truth is going to come out of this temple class. And it's going to keep going until it fills the whole earth, as we well know. And there we have a better demonstration. There you have the temple. And there you have the south of the temple. And it says, Ezekiel says, it passed the altar, yes. And it kept on going. But notice what happens to this water. It doesn't just trickle out. But soon, what happens? Well, let's just go back there a little bit. Ezekiel watched this water and he noticed something, that it became wider and deeper as it progressed out in the open. And soon he noticed that a man went out to measure it. And he begins to measure this four different places. And he uses a gauge, 1,000 cubits apart. And so each time it became deeper and deeper. So when we read the record, it says the 1,000 cubits he measured, the water came up to his ankles. And then he took 1,000 cubits more. Now it became knee deep. 1,000 cubits more, waist deep. And then 1,000 more, and it was over his head, and he was able to swim in it. And so this beautifully represents how this temple class the water, truth, is going to come out of it, as it were. And it's not going to flood mankind completely, but it's going to be gradual. As it comes out, it's gradual. It gets wider. It gets deeper until that whole water will just completely cover the whole earth. And as we well read in the scriptures, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's the beautiful picture. The church, the temple class, they will issue this water of truth that will engulf the whole world. Now, while this is going on, something else takes place. It's not only water, but Ezekiel observes something else. Ezekiel observes that all of a sudden, we don't show it here, we couldn't, but he noticed that there were trees that began to sprout along the edges of this water. As this became a river, he saw trees. All of a sudden, trees just seemed sprouted up from nowhere, either side of the river. And then he noticed that these were not just plain trees, not just shade trees, but they were productive trees, useful trees. There was fruit on them. And then the prophet is told that the fruit of the trees would be for food, and the leaves would serve as medicine. Now here I think the Lord, in a very simple way, was really revealing the restitution blessings. The world's hunger is going to be satisfied in the kingdom, won't it? And they're going to be healed from this dreadful disease of sin. And then notice the origin of this river from the temple, the church class. And so the church in glory is going to have this privilege of healing all the diseases, as it were, and giving them this new life. And this is so well pictured by the fruit and the medicine as leaves, the leaves of the medicine. Now as we examine this land of Israel and this sacred square and all of these tribes, we discover something else. We discover that as you take each name of this, of a tribe, each name had a significant, the name was significant in the sense that it portrayed something that would take place in the kingdom. And as you look at all of these names, all of a sudden you discover that this is just so. You take that name Judah, for example. What does it mean? It means praise. And certainly praise is going to be manifest in the kingdom. Those who are going to be released from death in that day are certainly going to praise God for what he had done for them. Reuben means, behold a son. Mankind will become the sons of Christ, won't they? He's going to be their father. Remember, he's one as called, I think the psalmist says, the everlasting father. And then you have the tribe of Ephraim, means doubly fruitful. And remember the prophet Isaiah tells us that the earth then will be fruitful. There'll be no curse. It'll be lifted. And people will be fruitful in the works of righteousness. And so you have this idea of a doubly fruitful, meaning it refers not only to the earth, but to people also. And then Manasseh. Here, this word means causing forgetfulness. And God will cause the sins of mankind to be forgotten in that day. As God said, he'll throw the sins behind his back. He'll forget. And then listen to Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. I will not remember thy sins. And that's a beautiful promise for the world, isn't it? And then Naphtali means wrestling. Mankind will have a little to do. They won't come up perfect. They'll have to fight down some of these tendencies that they bring along with them from the Adamic curse. And so they're going to have a little wrestling with themselves, as it were. And it's going to require some effort on their part to reach the goal. God isn't going to do everything for them, but they'll have to use some effort on their part. Asher, what a happy word, happy. As man contrasts his previous condition of the evil world, there's only one result. He'll be happy, of course. And then the tribe of Dan signifies judge. And in the millennial age, it's going to be a day of judgment, isn't it? Mankind will realize that they're on trial, and only obedience will bring them life. And then you have Benjamin, the son of the right hand. And mankind will recognize the son of the right hand. That's our Lord. Remember, Peter speaks of him who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. They'll be all subject to him. Simeon. That means hearing. And you remember, mankind's ears will have to be opened so they can hear the message of the Lord. In Isaiah 35:5, what does it say? The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Issachar means bearing reward. Man's obedience in the kingdom will bring them a reward of life. Listen to the words of David. So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. And as they become righteous, they're going to receive their reward. And then what about the tribe of Zebulun? That signifies dwelling. And so mankind in the millennial age is going to dwell in what? In peace. And the prophet Isaiah records this kingdom promise for us. Isaiah 32:18. What does he say? And my people shall dwell in sure dwellings and quiet places, resting places. And then the last tribe of Gad means fortune. Mankind indeed will inherit the fortune. And what is that fortune going to be? Everlasting life. And so finally, at the end of a 1,000-year kingdom, mankind is going to realize their dream, as it were. They will have reached that summit of that glorious highway of holiness. And that's what the world of mankind is looking for, perfection, aren't they? And it is then that the words of Isaiah 11:6 will apply. You remember that well. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. But I want you to notice there's one creature that is missing. We have the lion, you have the leopard, you have the lamb, you have the little boy, the little child, but there's something that's going to be missing in that picture. Isaiah tells us who it is. Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, yes, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, yes, but, this is what's missing, but as for the serpent, dust shall be his food. Now, in the old writings, as you read them, this word dust denotes ruin or destruction. And David spoke of the enemies, you remember, licking the dust. In other words, there'll be no place for the greatest of all deceivers, that old serpent, the devil, and his destiny is so well documented, which will result in second death. So the world will never see a serpent on the ground again. And so as the prophet saw this marvelous vision, he, like Daniel, didn't understand what this vision was like. This understanding had to be sealed to the very end, and it's for you and I, the wise, at this end of the age, to have an understanding of it. And since this was only a vision, it is very possible that the Lord will translate this into a reality. Perhaps in the kingdom, this will actually be built, because the dimensions are there, and the Lord may assign somebody to build this, to show him, to show all the people that there was something depicting that kingdom that the Lord arranged for mankind. So we, brethren, like Ezekiel and Daniel, have also seen a vision. And that's recorded, as you well know, by the prophet Habakkuk. And this vision was also hidden until the appointed time. The prophet was told to make this vision plain, spelling it on tables. And we have these tables, don't we? Now, I've seen many, many charts in my day, but I have never seen a chart equal to this one. Look at the simple format. Few lines, few pyramids, spell out 7,000 years. And it is this chart that is able to sort out all the scriptures that you have. Take any scripture, and as you put an application on it, you know that it doesn't fit here. It has to fit here, perhaps, or vice versa. But what a beautiful thing we have, an instrument that we can take the Bible and take these scriptures and put them in the right place. And so those of us who have responded to this heavenly vision, how glad we are that we've recognized this wonderful ransom sacrifice, and we're climbing these steps, aren't we, of the temple. And most of these church members have reached that condition. There's just a few of us left. And when the remaining few members reach their goal, that will complete that great antitypical temple, and that will be complete. And now I'd like to just conclude this presentation with this picture. And you notice we have a pyramid and a crown. There we have this perfect pyramid. Christ is that chief cornerstone. And then you have 144 jewels in that crown who will be responsible for bringing life and happiness to the whole world of mankind. And I'd like to just close with the prophet Isaiah when he talks about this crown. Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Do you ever see a crown with 144,000 jewels? This will be it. And that's going to be exhibited to all the angels and men as Jehovah's masterpiece. And you and I, if faithful, we're going to be instruments in God's hand to bring blessings to the whole world, to mankind. May the Lord add his blessing.
We're very thankful to the Lord, Brother Edmund, for his instrument for this past hour in presenting us this very inspiring consideration of Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel's temple. We would like to close this portion of the service with the use of Brother Edmund's choice, hymn number 238. We'll sing all the verses. We'll rise on the last verse. Brother Edmund will just close this, I shouldn't say dismiss us, but we'll close this session with prayer. Afterwards, then, anyone who wishes, we would invite to come forward and view the model of Ezekiel's temple that has been provided. So 238, sing all the verses.
Our God in heaven, thou in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, thou that art from everlasting to everlasting, thou in whom we have our life and our being, to thee we bring our praise, our adoration, our thanksgiving. We thank thee for the greatest of all gifts, that unspeakable gift, the gift of thy Son, thy only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We thank thee for our relationship to thee, that we have Thee as our God, the Almighty, and we're so glad that Thou hast invited us to join this wonderful divine family, and we have this distinct pleasure of addressing Thee as our Father. We thank Thee for this privilege we have of no longer being children of wrath, but being Thy children. And we thank Thee that our Savior has also become a merciful high priest, able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And we're so glad to have him as an elder brother. We thank Thee for this privilege we have of running in this race of the high calling in Christ. Thou hast made this wonderful provision in giving us this beautiful robe of righteousness. We're thankful that we're able to have this covering. And in this evil day, for this additional covering, this armor of light is able to protect us in this evil day from the darts of this adversary. We thank Thee for all the services of our guardian angels who are working on behalf of the heirs of salvation. And now, Father, we thank Thee for this presentation. We thank Thee for this wonderful vision. Help us to be faithful to the covenant that we've made with Thee, that eventually we may reach that great antitypical temple stage, and there we will have this privilege of working with Thee and with Thy Son and bringing the blessings to all the world of mankind. And so, Father, we long for that kingdom when all shall know Thee from the least to the greatest, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess of Thy greatness, Thy goodness. Continue with us now. We thank Thee for the blessings of this day. Help us remember some of the lessons we've learned. May they be a help to us as we continue this journey. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It took longer.
Thank you very much.
It took longer.
Oh, it's all right. I had an hour and a half.
But I didn't think it would take that long.